Looking forward to that tomorrow. So happy Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is I think something which we recognize in Canada once a year, but Thanksgiving and gratitude is something that we should that should really characterize the life of a follower of Christ, 24/7, 365 days a year. But it is nice to have a time where, as a people, as a nation, that we pause and to really give thanks for all that God has given us. And so I hope that you have good celebrations with your family and with your friends, and that this habit of gratitude is something that you can truly build in to your life. So we are continuing in our messages on Matthew, and we're coming to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And really today, the focus is going to be on the way of the kingdom, the way of Jesus, right? Like, and you see that in these different chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, which is like, you know, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, and we aren't going to go exhaustively through everything in chapter 7, but so I'm going to sort of focus on what I think is one of the central ideas of chapter 7, because it talks about our relationships with one another and with the world. And so really, that's why, like, you know, as you heard, talks about, you know, do not judge one another. And so there's some things like that that we're going to focus on. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, Discipleship, which is a lot of it deals with and works through the Sermon on the Mount, he actually talks about this flow that you see between chapters 5, 6, and 7. And so this is kind of what we've been following here, but I just wanted to kind of contextualize what we're talking about today. So when we came to chapter 5, so even before that, Jesus goes up to the mountaintop like Moses, right? And then he gives his sermon, his messages that are sort of meant to echo, you know, like Moses when he gave the Torah, when he gave the book of the law. And so Jesus is up there, and then the first chapter talks about the greater righteousness of the kingdom, right? And a lot of it is actually very much focused on the Old Testament, and you heard that it was said this, well, I tell you that. And a lot of times he went beyond the significance and actually had a higher standard. And so he's talking about the greater righteousness of the kingdom, and really that as a follower of Christ, that we should have extraordinary lives, that we should stand out, that we should somehow form together an alternative community in this world that can be salt and light in the world around us. And so that's sort of chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, Jesus talks about some of the practices of the kingdom. And now this is something that Witty's going to talk about next Sunday a little bit. So we're kind of doing some of this out of order. But, you know, in terms of like prayer and fasting and almsgiving, you know, a lot of the beginning part of chapter 6 focuses on the simple and hidden life of the follower of Christ, right? That there are things that we do as Christ followers that we don't do in sort of a big public way, right? That we rather, we pray, we have a prayer life, we have a life of, you know, reading scripture, discipleship, where a lot of it is stuff that we do, you know, between us and God. And then that fuels then what we see in chapter 7, where it talks about the way of the kingdom. And a lot of this does have to do with relationships. Now, it's not hard and fast, because actually even this morning, I'm going to go dip into chapter 6 a little bit. And then also go forward. And then next week, you know, there's some parts like even like the talk this morning where Jesus talks about prayer, right? The idea that, you know, we have a good Father who, if you ask for something, you know, he's not going to give you something totally different. And that's kind of what I talked about last week. And so I'm not really going to touch on that. But you do see this general movement. And this morning, I want to talk about the way of the kingdom. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus ends with sort of a warning and a call, and he sets forward these two ways, right? The narrow way of following Jesus, and then the broad way of following the world. And of course, you know, so he sets that before us. And of course, he wants us to follow him, to follow the way of Jesus. And when we come to this idea of what does it mean to be a Christ follower, what does it mean to follow the way of Jesus, I think that he sort of sums it up pretty well in one verse. He encapsulates this way of living with this simple but yet far-reaching idea, the simple truth that we know as, okay, let me read it. So in everything, do to others what you'd have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. This is called what? The golden rule. Good. Look at that. You all get an A. You know, you come to church and you all did well, right? It's a golden rule. So this is something that we see, and it is something within our culture. It's been called the golden rule. Some suggest that maybe it goes all the way back to around 200 AD, where some ruler thought it was so significant that he had it put on his wall in gold. I think that's just a story. But in our popular imagination, we do know that it goes back to John Wesley, who used it and talked about it in a sermon that he gave at around 1750. So anyways, this is something which, even if you went and talked to a public school, Catholic school, someone on the street, and you asked them, well, what's a golden, or you know, you give this idea, they would probably be able to tell you that it's a golden rule. That would actually be a fun thing to do, though, to see what sort of answers you get, because everyone might think they know the golden rule. What's so significant about this very simple truth, right, this rule, is that on the one hand, it's universal. That it's something that we can all do, right? Do to others what you would have them do to you. Okay, think about something. How would you like someone to deal with that with you? Okay, then go do it, right? It isn't, you don't need the experts. You don't need me up here telling you, well, this is what you should do in this situation, right? It sort of universalizes, you know, Jesus' teaching, and it liberates us from the reign of experts, like the Pharisees, right? You have to realize in the first century, you know, one of the experts that people looked to at that time were the Pharisees and other Jewish religious leaders who, what they tended to do was to multiply the rules. And they would have these different laws for every situation. So you would have to consult the Pharisees. So what? How about this situation? And then they compiled this, and you have the Mishnah, and we have the Talmud, and these lists of rules and rules about the rules, and Jesus just comes and then he simplifies it all down. How would you like to be treated? Go and do that. Sky Jathani, he has this little book, What If Jesus Was Serious, you know, about what he said. He remarks, it can be followed by anyone, anytime, in any culture, as long as a person is self-aware enough to acknowledge their own desires. And the truth of this saying doesn't just have the authority of Jesus behind it, and it does, which should be enough for all of us, but it also, he highlights how, for this sums up the law and the prophets, that this truth, this saying is something that is considered by Jesus as summative. Right? It sort of expresses all that the law and the prophets, all these various laws that are found in the Old Testament, all these instructions by God, that there's a sense that Jesus is saying they can be boiled down to this one idea: do to others what you would have them do to you. And actually, in the Greek, it is quite literally for this is the law and the prophets. That this is what they're all talking about. Tellingly, where else does Jesus, and this is the second quiz, so far everyone has an A. Jesus says the same thing when he teaches something else, right? Where he appeals to all the law and the prophets. Has to do with love. Okay, Mark 12, or later on in Matthew 22, right? That love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands, you know, loving God and loving your neighbor, right? So with this, these are sort of a couple of the sayings that Jesus taught, that he is saying that these are pretty important things because they summarize. They get to the heart of the matter. And so the golden rule is one of them. And you know what? This wasn't something that was totally unique, right? And if you've ever taken a world religions class, sometimes they will go through and they'll say, well, you know, all the religions generally are saying the same thing, that we should just, you know, treat others as you would want to be treated. And that's kind of true, but there is a difference to how Jesus says it. In the apocryphal book of Tobit, so this is a book that was written maybe 2nd, 3rd century BC, and this is a father comes and he gives advice to his son. So Tobit is giving advice to his son Tobias, and he says a bunch of things, like respect your mom and love me and all those sort of things. And then he says, and what you hate, do not do to anyone. So this is kind of a golden rule, but framed negatively. This you also find in the Mishnah. So another rabbi who was around the same time of Jesus, Hillel, probably a little bit before Jesus, right, and then after, the saying that's attributed to him. So this guy comes up to Hillel and he says, you know, if you can teach me everything that is required in the Torah, while I stand on one leg, I'll become a Jew. So he goes up to Hillel, says this, and he's thinking, well, there's no way he can do it because there's all these different commandments. And so while he's standing on one leg, what Hillel says, do not do to your fellow what you hate to have done to you. Which seems to be a reflection of this earlier passage from Tobit. It's like within Hinduism and Buddhism, you have this idea, do no harm. But what I think is significant about how Jesus frames it is that he frames it in the positive. Rather than these negative formulations, Jesus frames the rule positively so that his followers would use their imaginations and take the initiative in doing good in all of our relationships. Like, do no harm, or don't do to someone what you hate. That sort of leaves you sitting there thinking, okay, I won't do that. But it doesn't necessarily say what you will do. So here Jesus gives us this rule, and he says, use your imagination. How would you like to be treated in this particular case? Well, I would like to be given a mocha half sweet coffee. That would be great. Well, then go and do that. You know, or you know, so it frees us up. And it helps, really, that how we treat others is up to our imagination, our sanctified imagination. How do we truly love our neighbors? Treat them as you would want to be treated. So Jesus tells us to show love proactively. The others tell us, well, refrain from doing this. But Jesus says, do. Go do it. You know, and look, you know, look for ways to act positively, to show love to those around us. And note that what Jesus also doesn't say is he doesn't say, do to others what others have done to you, right? You know, because a lot of times we all can think of things in our past where we've been treated pretty shabbily. And so he's not saying that, well, you know, if you've been treated this way, then you go do that. No, rather, it has us use our imagination and think the future. How would you like to be treated? And maybe it's the opposite of how you were treated. Go and do that. It's a call to active love. And really, this golden rule is as close to sort of, well, a hermeneutical guide. Hermeneutics is, you know, how we interpret the scriptures. It's a fancy word. It looks good in quotes, you know, or this ethical principle, right? Like that, it's as close as Jesus ever comes to expressing something like this as an ethical principle. You know, most of the time he's more concrete in his teaching, but this is where he kind of, you know, sums something up in a way that could then be applied in all these different situations. And it's provided for us who follow him as a guide. So it is something which I think we need to have as one of our tools, you know, something that we appeal to, like when you're not sure how to act in this particular situation, well, use it as a guide. And I think it actually can be that simple sometimes. We like to overcomplicate things, right? We like to, you know, really, you know, study something and try to look from it for every angle. But what if we truly did just try to live this out, this one thing? Now, there's a few other things that I would say would be important, but let's say for the sake of this morning, this one thing, what if we try to live this out in our lives? Thanksgiving is a time where we're all thankful. Right? Or at least we're supposed to be. We go and we'll gather together with family and with friends. And even right there, sometimes with family, you know, I've chatted with a number of people, and it's not always as good a time as we anticipate, because the weird uncle's going to be there. You know, or so-and-so. Like, I met with someone yesterday, and they were sharing a number of things, and they're getting together with their whole family, and the one sister's going to be there, where there's this tension, you know, with her kids and the sister. And so, you know, a lot of times family gatherings are not all, you know, happy, sunshiny times. And I hope that's not anyone's case here. But if it is, what I challenge you to think, like even today or when you go to that, ask yourself, if I were so-and-so, what would I want today? If I was Kathy, that's my wife, what would I want today? I would love to be left alone while my husband and son watch football. I can do that. I can do that. I will do that. No, like, you know, and so I'm serious here. Like, there's things that, you know, to think about even as we go out today. And if you're having your Thanksgiving dinner today or tomorrow or whatever, well, it would be nice if someone would do this. Well, then do it. Right? Take the opportunity to bless someone and to show, you know, God's love to them. Now, Jesus himself applies this rule, kind of, in a number of his teachings, and especially teachings about relationships with others. And so it comes up when he talks about forgiving one another. And that's what he talks about in chapter 6. So we're going to go back there just very briefly. He also talks about it when he talks about judging others. That's in today's passage. So we're going to look at that a little bit more in detail. And then when you think of it, when he calls us to love our neighbor, to love others as we love ourselves, that's kind of a application of this idea, this general, this golden rule as well. So that's what I really want to focus on this morning, is just a couple of these ways where Jesus himself seems to flush out this idea of treating others how we would like to be treated. And so first is forgiving. How would you like others to treat you when you've done something dumb? When you've done something wrong and that you've sincerely asked for forgiveness, how would you like them to respond? I imagine all of us would say, well, we would like them to forgive us with grace, you know, with love. And Jesus teaches about forgiveness in Matthew 6, part of the Lord's Prayer, and then he kind of talks about it a little bit later, and he talks about it a number of other places. But this is sort of an application of this golden rule. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Then a little bit later, he says, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So, Jesus here is linking the forgiveness of people receive from God to the forgiveness we extend to others, right? And so there's this sense that Jesus calls us to live in the reality that as we have been forgiven, that's how we should forgive others. And of course, the gospel message is that God offers forgiveness to each of us. And that he, if we come to him, that he will forgive us. And it's so if we've experienced that forgiveness, then Jesus is saying, well, that should be how you would want others to be forgiven as well. Jesus calls us to live in the reality that as we have been forgiven, we must also forgive others. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, Paul says, be kind and compassionate to one another. That's cool. Forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Now, I don't think he's saying that God's forgiveness is somehow dependent on human forgiveness. Right? I think that Jesus is saying these provocative sayings. He's using hyperbole, which we'll get to. He's using humor, which we'll also see in the next passage. You know, but rather, it's this idea that Jesus grounds our request for divine forgiveness in our own practice of extending forgiveness. The embodiment of forgiveness in the lives of Jesus' followers, you know, when we extend forgiveness to others, the source of that is God's prior forgiveness of us. And it's a manifestation and imitation of God's forgiveness and of us and how God is forgiving and that he will accept us. And, you know, how many times? 7 times 70, which means like, yeah, a whole ton of times. And so we are to keep that in mind when we are asked to forgive others. You know, when we're kind of tired of it. When we think, well, I've already forgiven you that. And you keep doing it. And, oh, yeah, I know, but I am sorry. And, you know, and there's times where, you know, there needs to be the fruit of repentance. The fruit of forgiveness needs to be there. But nonetheless, in terms of what we're asked to do, that we're asked to forgive as we have been forgiven. And I think this highlights the importance of God's grace. Because how many times have we had to go back to God and ask for forgiveness? For maybe things, the same thing. You know, I don't know about you, and I'm not going to be, you know, I'm not going to just, you know, blurt it all out here this morning, but there are things that I've went back to God continually in my life where I've needed God's forgiveness. And thanks be to God, who is rich in mercy and grace, that he forgives me. If we, yesterday I met with someone who was doing their fifth step in AA, and I'm sort of on this list, and so I'll regularly, people kind of connect up and say, hey, I'd like to do my fifth step. I don't know them. I don't know who they are. They come, and they go through, and the fifth step is where you actually confess all the stuff that you've done. And one of the things I always will suss out when I'm meeting with them is where their faith is, you know, and I'll say at the end, I'll say, you know, I would really like to pray for you. And when I pray, you know, because I tell them, I say, you know, I'm happy to hear your sins, your confession. But God, I believe that God also hears that. And God will forgive you. And I'll always quote 1 John, you know, 1:9, like, if we confess our sins, that he is righteous and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because that's something that can be freeing, to know that we are forgiven, to know that we have a good, good Father who will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's kind of what we're called to be as well. So I think that's one area where he applies this, kind of works out this notion of do to others as we would have done to ourselves. The other one is with judging, right? In this passage this morning, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So here, once again, he's saying, well, okay, I don't know. Who here likes to be judged by others? Anyone? Okay, probably no one, right? And so here, he's using the same thing. We don't like to be judged. We don't like people to make assumptions about when they see our behavior, that they know where our heart is. And so do we want to treat others in the same way? And he says, no. Do not judge. One commentator translated this verse, do not be judgmental, which I think that's a helpful translation. Do not be judgmental so you don't get judged yourself. For the judgments you use to condemn people will be used against you, and the criteria you use will be used against you. So this is easy as well, right? Don't judge one another. It doesn't matter how the hockey team is playing, how Skinner is playing. You just don't judge them. But again, serious, right? Like, I think that we all, as humans, do pretty good at this, right? In terms of not doing it, right? That we're far too judgmental in so many areas of our life. And the challenge is, I think, is that when we judge others, what's our tendency? Our tendency is to exaggerate the faults of others and minimize our own faults. Like, I think that's just part of human nature. That we're pretty quick to kind of, you know, understand and say, well, you know, I did this because of this, and we always have excuses for us, but we don't afford the same grace with other people when we judge them. Now, here, Jesus does sort of put this out as a fairly universal thing. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. No ifs, nor except for. And so I think that it's important that we sit with it and let it make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. You know, are we judgmental? Now, that being said, there is a difference in Scripture between being judgmental condemning other people, and moral discernment. Right? I think that when you look at Jesus' sayings and you know how he will confront and sort of say that to the Pharisees or others that no, you're wrong here. Right? It obviously can't be meant as this universal blanket condemnation that as Christ followers we're never supposed to judge someone. So it isn't quite saying that. But I still think that it's important for us to kind of be a little bit uncomfortable with it because I think that we probably are far more judgmental than we ought to be. At least I am, okay? There are times when it's appropriate and necessary to provide discerning judgment. And we see this in Matthew himself, especially like within the church, Matthew chapter 18, if someone offends you or sins against you, and there's a procedure that's laid out for how do you deal with that. Or you can look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 21. If someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves or you also may be tempted, right? You know, to judge them. So there are times where moral discernment, correction is necessary. But that's a sermon for another day, okay? I just want to focus on this prohibition of judgment and what why it seems. Because I think as you look at it, even in this verse, in this passage, it highlights that no, it's not that we're never to judge. It's more how we judge others. And what is the posture that we have when we go about it? Because he goes on and he says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's or sister's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother or sister, let me take that speck out of your eye when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? Okay, so we're all walking around and we have these huge 6-foot posts coming out of our eyes. You know, this is meant to be sort of a ludicrous, funny image, right? That they're walking around and we have this sticking out of our eyes. We turn our head and we knock Alan down and we're walking around with this, totally unaware of our own faults, of our own issues. And yet we want to correct someone else and take that little speck out of their eye. This is meant to be this ridiculous image, but it highlights sometimes the lack of self-awareness that we all have as we judge others. And so he says that, you know, how we should do that is first be self-aware. And he goes on, he says, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Right? And so here is the way that it should be done. Right? And that it should be the self-awareness that I too have sinned, that I mess up in the same way, and I rely on God's mercy and forgiveness and the mercy and forgiveness of others. And in that humble posture, then we can go and correct someone. Not condemn them. Right? That's the other thing. It's not to judge them, but rather to correct, to try to steer them back onto the right path. And so we need to deal with our own sins first by repentance, and then with mercy and humility to help correct and not condemn the other person. Even the word hypocrite actually means hypercritical. And so you kind of see how it fits in this context, right? There's people that are just hypercritical of everyone and everything. And this gets used in Greek thought to talk about acting, right? Where your outward persona, the one that's wearing the mask, is different from where you are internally. And so that's kind of how Jesus, it's used a number of times by Jesus to sort of highlight that there's this disconnect. So you're hypercritical, everything, but then you realize that in your hearts, you're these, you know, Jesus calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. You're all nice on the outside, very pretty, but in the inside, there's dead bones. And what's ironic here is that when we think about it, probably the most frequent unnoticed plank is most often the critical spirit itself. And instead of a critical spirit, you know, we need a self-awareness and an awareness of others that's shaped by a God awareness. And that's why, like, judgment, correction, there's certain contexts. And if you're in a certain relationship with someone or a certain position where that's part of your job, but even then, I think it still needs to be done with the same posture and humility and love that this verse talks about. And really, the reason why that's underlying this whole question about judgment is that we're not God. At least I'm not. You know, I don't know about you guys. Right? That there's a sense that we do not have all the facts. We are not omniscient. We do not have God's perspective. We do not see the full picture. And even more than that, we often are blinded by the planks in our own eyes. And so that's not part of our job description, is to judge and condemn others. That's in God's job description. Judgment and condemnation are God's prerogative. Matthew chapter 13, right? The wheat and the weeds, a parable that he tells. He says, you know what? Leave that for God to sort out at the end. Don't be trying to pluck some weeds and then you hurt the wheat at the same time. Or in James chapter 4, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge a law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Or, you know, Romans 14 says pretty much, you know, who are you? Same thing, right? Who are you to judge someone else's servant? Right? We all will stand or fall, between, you know, and that's something that's between us and God. What we are called to do is to love our neighbor. And now, Gregory Boyd, he says that you can't love and judge at the same time. Because if you're judging someone, you're devaluing them. Why, if you're loving them, that you are seeing them in God's image. Sky Jathani, again, in this little book that he has, which is a good little book, What If Jesus Was Serious About All These Things That He Says, this is what Sky says. We may disagree with our neighbors, and we may discern another person or group to be wrong. But when this discernment leads us to value our neighbor less, that is when we cross from discernment into judgment, condemnation, and ungodly exclusion. Sadly, this sort of rhetoric fills our culture today and has been applauded by many. It has even become acceptable, among some Christians to condemn those who hold different religious, cultural, or political beliefs. We are quick to call them enemies and reluctant to love them as neighbors. It's a good little book, but I think that this is really what we're called to do, And this provides a nice segue to talking about loving our neighbors, because I think this is one where Jesus also applies the same sort of idea behind the golden rule. And I won't, you know, go into this a whole lot here, but, you know, we all are familiar with the story where you have an expert in the law come in. He wants to trick Jesus. He wants to trap him. And he says, "What's the greatest commandment?" Think, now I got Jesus. And Jesus replies with Deuteronomy 6, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul." And then from Leviticus, "And love your neighbor as yourself." And the golden rule is a practical working out, I believe, of how to love one's neighbor as oneself. Like, how do we actually work that out? Well, think about the golden rule. How would I want to be treated in this situation? And then do that in love. Stanley Hauerwas, of this connection between the golden rule and the command to love, he says that Jesus makes explicit what is implicit in the golden rule, namely that love of neighbor and love of God are interdependent. We are to know, if we are to know how to love our neighbor, we must love God as God has loved us. So then Jesus, at this, he kind of talks about these different gates, these different ways. He puts us up before the people and says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is a gate and broad is a road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is a gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." And you know what? We all know that the narrow gate is Jesus. Here, that this is something that's explicit in John, and that the narrow road or the way or the path is Jesus' teaching in life. So Jesus is saying, you know, at the end of the sermon, he sort of sets before the people these two ways. And he said a lot of stuff in his sermon which is tough, which is hard to do. It's not necessarily hard to understand, but it's hard to do, hard to live that way. And he says, "I want you to follow me. I want you to live by this narrow path." And this is what should characterize the life of a follower. I want to close with this quote from the Didache, which is a second century Christian writing. You know, it's another name of it is the teaching of the 12 apostles. And it sort of summarizes, I think, this idea very well. It says, "There are two ways, one of life and one of death. And there is a great difference between these two ways. Now, this is a way of life. First, you shall love God who made you. Second, love your neighbor as yourself. And whatever you do not wish to happen to you, do not do to another." So it's kind of taking a lot of the ideas, you know, from the golden rule. Interestingly, it expresses it negatively. But then it also combines that with the call to love God with our whole hearts and love our neighbor as ourselves. And so the invitation that I just want to leave before you this morning is that Jesus invites us to follow his way, a way where we treat others the way we want to be treated, a way where we trust in our good Heavenly Father, a way where our lives bear good fruit. You know, in near the end of the passage, he also talks about the false prophets who live and show bad fruit. And we're called to live with and have good fruit, and good deeds characterize our lives. And the way where Jesus goes ahead of us and with us. And I think this is key. And so as the worship team comes up, as we sing our last song, just to realize that what Jesus calls us to is not a road that he is unwilling to walk, but he is out there in front of us and with us as we seek to follow his way. Go for it, Matt.